Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 11. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled The Gospel That Sanctifies and Unifies. Studies in the book of Romans. This is message number 25 in this series. I'm going to read part of our text for today. I'm going to read verses 25 through 29 to start the message. So Romans 11, verse 25, the Apostle Paul says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." I have titled today's message, "All Israel Will Be Saved." And the subtitle, "And So Will the Rest of Mankind." In last week's message, we learned that Israel has been cast aside by God for a 2,000-year timeout, so to speak, as a result of the nation's disobedience in rejecting Messiah, his offer of kingdom inheritance. But although that is tragic news, there is a silver lining, so to speak, and it's found in verse number 15. "For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" As a result of Israel being cast aside for a time, God has reconciled the entire world to himself through Jesus Christ. And because God has reconciled mankind to himself, we as humans can reconcile with God. Well, you do know that reconciliation is a two-way street. It's not just a one-way thing. God's done his part. We need to do ours by believing on his Son, Jesus Christ, and choosing to live righteously. And that's what God desires for all mankind, that they live righteously. Obey him. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15, "He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Christians should especially be living righteously. And I wonder this morning, are you? You will give an account of your life at the judgment seat of Christ to Jesus himself. And the Apostle John said in 1 John 2:28, "Abide in him so that you may have confidence and not be ashamed at his coming." It would be a tragic thing to be ashamed in the presence of Jesus because you didn't live right. There's really no excuse for you as a Christian. If you're a child of God, you need to live uprightly. God has given you the provision for that. His name is Holy Spirit, and he lives within you. But moving on, in Romans 11, verse 12, Paul said, "Now if their fall," that's Israel's fall, "is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" Gentiles, and we're Gentiles, have been enriched as a result of Israel's fall. And the word fall there means transgression. How have we been enriched? Well, Paul said it. Verse 11, "Salvation has come to the Gentiles." Now, as I pointed out last week, and actually all throughout this series, because Paul is writing to believers, the salvation here is not referring to initial salvation, for that has always been available to the Gentiles. And for us, we're talking about salvation in the sense of believing on Jesus Christ for eternal life. Well, the Gentiles were always included in salvation, even back in Old Testament times. It wasn't believing in Jesus Christ at that point, but it was believing God and what he had said in the Old Testament. And that's pretty clear from the prophets. But salvation in the context of the book of Romans is twofold. Let's keep this clear in our thinking because it determines how we interpret these texts. The first part of salvation in Romans is the ongoing salvation of the soul. And that's a term taken right out of the scriptures, James 1:21, Matthew 16:24 through 27. It's referring to sanctification unto reward. Let's say 20 years ago you believed on Jesus for eternal life. You got saved. Well, what happens from that day forward? Process of sanctification. If you choose to cooperate with God in that process, a lot of Christians don't choose to cooperate with him, and they spin out and live wickedly. But those Christians who choose to be his disciple and move on in the Christian life are sanctified, and you can be sanctified under the point where you're rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, that's called the ongoing salvation of the soul, to use a scriptural term. That's part of the salvation that Paul's talking about in the book of Romans. So he's not talking about initial salvation when he first got saved. He's talking about that ongoing sanctification. And secondly, salvation in the context of Romans is deliverance from God's temporal wrath, because those whose souls are being saved are living righteously. So you're not subject to God's wrath. Only those who are not living righteously are subject to God's wrath. And we read back in Romans chapter 1 that the way God demonstrates his wrath today is by giving sinning people over to their ways. And again, Paul's writing to believers. So he's saying, look, Christians, if you want to keep living that way in sinfulness, well, just be aware you're under God's wrath. He's going to give you over to your ways. And you're going to end up spiraling downward in defeat and failure and self-destruction. So these are the two ways that the word salvation is used in the book of Romans. Not talking about when you first got saved, talking about what happens after that, the ongoing sanctification and deliverance from God's wrath. And this is called the gospel of kingdom inheritance for those who are living righteously. In other words, when Jesus launches his kingdom, you can have an inheritance, a special reward, that has now been extended to the Gentiles because of Israel's transgression. You can read about that in Matthew 21:43. In other words, Jesus offered this to the Jews first, and so did the apostles. But when Israel rejected it, he began to offer it to the Gentile world. And I'm thankful for that. Amen. So this is all wonderful news for the whole world, but it gets even better. And that's what we're going to see in our study today. Israel's timeout is merely temporary. Now, for us, it seems like an awful long time, 2,000 years, but in God's way of thinking, that's nothing. God prophesied of this in the Old Testament, but the prophets didn't fully understand what it all meant because of something called prophetic foreshortening. Now, don't let that theological term confuse you. It simply means the prophets could see something glorious coming for Israel, the Messianic kingdom, but they could only see it as imminent. In other words, that was next on the agenda. It's kind of like mountain peaks. If you look at them from the end, not from the panoramic view, but from the end, you can see the first peak and maybe the next peak that's a little higher beyond it. You can't see what's down in the valley in between, right? Well, the prophets couldn't see that either, prophetically speaking. And so what they did not realize is that Messiah would come a first time to die on the cross for mankind, and of course be resurrected, then return a second time to launch his kingdom. They couldn't see all that. They could only see the kingdom is coming. The 2,000 years in between would be Israel's time out for rejecting the Messiah and his kingdom offer. And during that time, God would extend the offer of kingdom inheritance to the church, the one new man in Christ, it's called in Ephesians, comprised of both Jews and Gentiles who have embraced Jesus and his eternal life. Predominantly Gentiles, but some Jews have believed too, thank the Lord. Near the end of that 2,000-year period, the final 7 years, and by the way, we're getting very close to that, the final 7 years would be a time of tribulation to bring national Israel to repentance. And the prophet Hosea speaks of this in 5:15, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. You know, national Israel today is not seeking God's face, at least not in the sense that he wants them to. They do worship Jehovah, but they have not accepted his son, Jesus Christ. And that's a big problem. But one day they will. And from the book of Daniel, we know that this seven-year period of tribulation is called Daniel's 70th week, which completes Jewish history, culminating in the nation's repentance. That'll happen at the end of the tribulation. Hosea then goes on to speak of Israel's return to the Lord, and these are glorious verses. Look at chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Come, and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Peter gives the key to interpreting these days referred to in Hosea, 2 Peter 3:8. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. So these 2 days are 2,000 years, and the third day is the implementation of the Messianic kingdom, which will be also 1,000 years in duration, we know from Revelation. With Israel restored and placed as ruler over all the nations on earth. And that's going to be a glorious time, the millennial kingdom of Christ. Paul develops the theme of Israel's present disobedience and future repentance and the effect that it has on the Gentiles. And this is what we're going to study today, and it's going to be absolutely glorious. So let's drop back into Romans, look at verses 16 through 18. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump, notice that word, is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. What does this mean? Well, Paul uses the metaphor of an olive tree to describe Israel. But he starts with a different metaphor, the metaphor in verse 16 of a lump of dough. That's literally what the word lump means if you look it up in the concordance or in a Greek lexicon, lump of dough, or it could be a lump of clay. The lump represents the entirety of Israel. And God makes very clear that at its core, Israel remains holy. For the nation is the elect of God, despite their present disobedience in rejecting Messiah. The first fruit, we believe in the opening illustration of the lump, is likely the remnant. Those Jews who have embraced Jesus as Messiah, they are also holy. And they will be raptured with the church several years before national Israel's repentance. Now, there aren't many Jews today that have believed Jesus is the Messiah and have embraced his eternal life. It's mostly Gentiles that comprise the church, but there are some Jews. And those Jews are represented in Paul's illustration as the first fruits because they'll be raptured with the believing Gentiles as part of the church, the first fruits. They'll be resurrected up. Zane Hodges, a commentator, said, and I quote, "The believing remnant should be construed as a kind of first fruits, which prefigure the future transformation of the entire batch of dough, that is, of the entire nation. For ultimately, all Israel will be delivered. The holy status that now pertains to the first fruits will someday pertain to the complete batch of dough." And that's using the metaphors. In the latter half of verse 16, though, Paul changes the metaphor to an olive tree and its branches. The root of the tree he talks about, it's holy. Again, referring to national Israel overall, which means the branches are holy. But there's a problem. Some of the branches of this olive tree have been broken off. And that refers to the national rejection of Jesus as Messiah. So those in Israel today who are not believers in Jesus, they're broken off branches in this metaphor. But branches from a wild olive tree, representing saved Gentiles, have been grafted into the tree. Have you ever seen or read about grafting? It's where you take a branch from a tree and graft it on to another one. Well, that's what Paul is talking about here. And Paul warns the Gentiles, do not boast about your spiritual windfall, since it's the Israelite tree and roots that are the source of your spiritual vitality. So don't get arrogant. Don't get haughty. Remember what you're grafted into. Keep in mind, by the way, as we study Romans, the ethnic hostility between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers in that church at Rome. Some of the Greeks were gloating in Israel's downfall. And so these Gentiles were glad that Israel had been set aside. In fact, they thought it was permanent. We know it's temporary, but they didn't know that. So Paul's clarifying. Paul reminds them that Israel will rise again. And the holy roots are evidence of this. The roots are likely a reference to Abraham, whom Paul has already used as an illustration of righteous living by faith back in chapter 4, and could more broadly refer to the patriarchs, but certainly Abraham. Without Israel and without the righteous legacy of Father Abraham, they would not have the life God has given them. In Galatians 3, 28 and 29, Paul said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus," referring to those who have believed on Jesus and have become part of the church. "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So you've been grafted in to the olive tree, so to speak. You're a wild olive branch grafted in to Israel's olive tree. And you, Christian, are benefiting all the way down to the roots of Abraham. That's a beautiful metaphor. Zane Hodges says, with these two vivid metaphors, that's the lump of dough and the olive tree, Paul manages to look both forward and backward. The metaphor of the first fruits points to a future reality, while the metaphor of the root points to the past, that is, to the nation's origin. However viewed, whether in terms of its future destiny or in terms of its beginning, Israel is holy. Now, let's go to verses 19 through 21. "You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." So this is a Gentile talking, bragging. "Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either." Whew, what a warning. Israel's branches, Paul says, were broken off because of their unbelief. Gentiles have been grafted in because of their faith. So Paul urges Gentiles, and I urge you, be humble, be grateful, seeing that God has graciously allowed you to be engrafted into Israel's tree, so to speak. Needless to say, this illustration should have quashed any thinking on the part of the Gentiles that Israel's demise was permanent. This is Paul's point. Israel's coming back. Paul warns the Gentiles, do not be arrogant, but fear. Fear God. For if God didn't spare Israel, and you become disobedient, he may not spare you either. The implication is, keep standing in faith. Child of God, keep believing God for daily victory. Keep on that path of sanctification, which requires you to cooperate with God. Zane Hodges said, "A case can be made that this change in Gentile responsiveness is already far advanced." Now notice this next statement. "Today the Gentile world largely rejects the gospel in the form in which it was preached by Paul and by the Lord Jesus Christ himself." That is not the same as saying that Christendom has disappeared. It has not. But its message is no longer really the message that Paul proudly preached in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say, Jesus prophesied this degeneration in the parables of Matthew 13. The truth of God, like three measures of wheat flour, is now fully mixed with the leaven of false doctrine. You can read about that in Matthew 13, 33. Gentile failure is thus more and more evident as time passes. Now, what Hodges is talking about here is the gospel of kingdom inheritance and the salvation of the soul, which is rarely preached anymore, particularly since the Reformation. Somebody said, Why is it that our church is the only one that preaches this? Well, first of all, our church is not the only one that preaches this. I know of many that do. But the reason that so few do is because it's a fulfillment of the prophecy of exactly what Jesus said. That the word of the kingdom message would, in Matthew 13:33, be like leaven, which represents corruption, be inserted into dough. And you know what yeast does to dough? It permeates the whole lump. So that over the course of the church age, here we are near the end of the church age, the word of the kingdom message has been largely corrupted. That's why so few teach it today. So don't let that scare you. In fact, rejoice that your church teaches it. Thank the Lord. This is what Hodges is talking about. As Gentiles, we should regularly stop to think about all the wonderful blessings that have been extended to us through Israel. And I'm just going to give a few. We have a personal relationship with Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. Hallelujah. His Holy Spirit lives within us, enabling us to have victory on a daily basis if we cooperate with him. We have the Holy Scriptures. Imagine life without a Bible. Man, I'd be lost spiritually, wouldn't you? And we have a glorious future because God has promised Israel a glorious future. And by the way, our future is connected with Israel's future. All of this was part of his plan from before the foundation of the world, and I just have to say it is absolutely marvelous. Now, Paul's warning gets stiffer in verses 22 and 23. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So again, he's talking about the Gentiles. They are experiencing God's goodness. Israelites are experiencing severity, but they can be grafted back in if they change, and they will. Now notice that word severity. It literally means a sharp, abrupt cutting off. You know, I have a machete, and on my property, I'll go around and I'll just have to hack down things that just grow up crazily at times if I want to get through. This is the idea, a sharp, abrupt cutting off. That's the picture used here. Paul essentially is saying to the Gentiles, God has been good to you, and he's been severe in cutting off Israel. But the tables will be turned. And you will find yourselves cut off abruptly if you do not continue in faith. And we do know that that will indeed happen in the tribulation. Gentile coldness toward the gospel of kingdom inheritance, which we're experiencing wide scale today in the Church of Jesus Christ, signals the fulfillment of what Jesus prophesied in his parable. The loaf is nearly leavened. What a tragedy. Zane Hodges said Paul's words in Romans 11:17-24 are in effect a prophecy about the future, even though they are couched in the form of a warning to Gentile humanity. But Paul obviously knew that this warning would be ignored, as it already has been, and that the ancient promises to his nation would truly come to pass. Today, it is only a matter of time before this prophecy catches up with Gentile self-satisfaction and pride, end quote. And we're seeing that in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Consequently, just as Israel's time out is temporary, so the Gentiles being grafted into the olive tree is temporary. Gentile faith has nearly lapsed, as evidenced by wide-scale rejection of this kingdom inheritance message that we preach. The 2,000 years is near the end. The rapture is soon to occur. The tribulation about to begin. Thus, Paul's warning to the Gentiles is about to become the fulfillment of prophecy. Very soon. Look at verse 24. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? In other words, seeing that Gentiles were cut out of a wild olive tree and grafted into Israel's cultivated olive tree, which, by the way, is not the natural order of grafting, how much more will Israel, which are the natural branches, be regrafted into their own tree? Does that make sense? I hope so. I hope you followed that. Indeed, we know when the tribulation begins, the ones who will carry the message of kingdom inheritance around the world will be the 144,000 Jewish preachers that God has called to spread this message, not Gentiles. They're Jewish. There is coming a day in which Israel will be grafted back into the olive tree. By the way, Jehovah's Witnesses have it wrong. The 144,000 aren't the total number of people who will be saved or entered into heaven or ruling with Christ or whatever version you want to take. No, they're the Jewish evangelists that Jesus calls and sets aside specifically to go around the globe and proclaim to the Jewish people primarily, but Gentiles will hear it too and get saved, to get right with God because his kingdom is coming. Ooh, what a message. Look at verse 25 now. Paul says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Jan Bonda, who was a Dutchman, he's now deceased. I've quoted from him many times during this series. He wrote a book called The One Purpose of God, which is excellent. He gives a good summary of all that we've talked about thus far in Romans 11. Paul refers to a mystery. He summarizes its content. First, there is the hardening of part of Israel. Then there is the coming in of the fullness of the Gentiles. Finally, there is the salvation of all Israel. This fully agrees with the imagery of the olive tree. The hardening of part of Israel is the cutting off of part of the branches. The coming in of the fullness of the Gentiles is the grafting of the wild shoots. And the salvation of all Israel is the grafting in of the branches that had been cut off, end quote. I think that's a good summary. All of this, Paul says in verse 25, was a mystery and could not be fathomed by the Gentiles at Rome and probably in other churches as well. Now, you know what a mystery is. Something that was talked about a little bit in the Old Testament, but they didn't know the fullness of it. But in the New Testament, it was fully revealed. So they just had a little glimpse. So it was a mystery. It perplexed them. They didn't know how to figure it out. But in the New Testament, we have the full story. Because of Israel's rejection of Messiah, the Gentile believers thought God was finished with Israel. And that going forward, they, the Gentiles exclusively, would be God's people through Jesus. The regrafting of Israel back into its own national tree was a mystery in the Old Testament. And therefore, to the first century church, until Paul gave this new revelation in Romans chapters 9 through 11. So I want to emphasize this. Romans 9 through 11 are critical chapters of Scripture to be understood. The prophets foresaw Israel's ascension as head of the nations. They saw the millennium, but they did not see Israel's setting aside, being broken off as branches for 2,000 years. While the Gentiles were to be given the opportunity to embrace the kingdom inheritance message. The prophets didn't see all that because of that prophetic foreshortening I talked about earlier. And they did not know about Israel's 2,000-year-long spiritual blindness. I mean, that would have befuddled them had they known. For that matter, the kingdom inheritance message was also a mystery. So in the Old Testament, they knew Israel would one day become head of all the nations. The messianic kingdom, the millennial kingdom, we call it, 1,000 years long, according to the book of Revelation. But they didn't know, first of all, they didn't know it would be 1,000 years. That's New Testament. And they didn't know about the message of kingdom inheritance being offered to Israel and then to the Gentiles and Israel being set aside. They didn't know all of this. It was a mystery. Paul wants the church at Rome to understand that Israel will be returning, regrafted back into its own olive tree. And that will occur, notice this phrase right out of verse 25, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, I have heard two incorrect views on the meaning of this, and there may be more, but I've heard of two. First, some amillennialists, that's those who do not believe that there will be a literal 1,000-year rule of Christ on earth. Some amillennialists take millennial passages in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 2 verses 1 through 4, about Gentile nations flocking to Zion to worship Jesus. They take those as the fulfillment of Gentile grafting in, at least those who are elected to be saved. So in other words, those who do not believe a millennial reign is coming would say, well, those Old Testament texts about the Messianic kingdom, they're really about any Gentiles being grafted in and getting saved, and that's the replacement for Israel, called replacement theology. And that's incorrect. That's a misinterpretation of millennial texts, for we know God promised Abraham that all the nations of the earth, indeed all the families of the earth, would be blessed through him, that is, through Israel, not through the Gentiles. And Paul said, all Israel will be saved, not merely, and this is my term, so-called elect Gentile surrogates. I said there were two incorrect views on the meaning of this. Here's the second. Many dispensationalists, and we're dispensationalists, say this is referring to the end of the church age, when all have been saved who are going to be saved. And by saved, they mean regenerated. And then the rapture of the church takes place. So in other words, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in is when all those who are going to be saved in this era before the tribulation comes actually get saved, and Jesus says, okay, now it's time. Then the rapture takes place. Well, this has led some to believe there's going to be a great evangelistic harvest just before Jesus returns. And while that would be great, I just can't see any scriptural support for that. Please show me if you know where it's found. I personally believe, in light of the previous verses, that the phrase, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, is referring to the end of the Holy Spirit's search for and calling out of the sons to glory. That's from Hebrews 2:10, a term that means those saints, those believers in Jesus Christ, who are faithful and therefore will be chosen to be Christ's rulers in the next age. That's when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, I think. It seems that this process will end at the same time that kingdom inheritance becomes fully leavened. And we're very close to that. This is typified in the Old Testament by Abraham's servant, remember Eliezer, procuring the Gentile bride for Isaac, Isaac being a type of Christ. Once the bride was found, the search ended and the bride was wed to her husband. And so it will be at the end of the age of the church, this present age, while Israel is temporarily cast aside, when God has found the bride for his son, and by the way, not the entire church becomes the bride of Christ, only the faithful subset of the church becomes the bride of Christ, but when God has found that bride, the fullness of the Gentiles will have come in and the rapture will occur. Now, I'm going to read for you a little bit extended quote by Arlen Chitwood from his book Judgment Seat of Christ, which explains this very well. Quote, the fullness of the Gentiles is an expression referring to a work of God among the Gentiles. This activity involves God turning his attention to the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Acts 15:14. God brings the fullness of the Gentiles to pass during the present dispensation through placing believing Gentiles together in the same body with believing Jews, forming the one new man in Christ. And you can read about that in Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3. During the present dispensation, the Spirit of God is in the world searching for a bride for God's Son, who will reign as consort queen with him during the Messianic era. And the bride is being taken from the one new man in Christ, made up mainly of individuals removed from the Gentiles rather than from the Jews, though individuals removed from the Jews are included. God's removal of a people for his name from among the Gentiles is for purposes involving the government of the earth, coming earth, to exercise supremacy over the nations during the coming age, end quote. I hope you caught that. Until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, until the Holy Spirit has found a bride for God's Son, Israel remains in blindness. Do you remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus on the very day of Christ's resurrection? Luke 24. Their eyes were blinded to the Old Testament prophecies, and they were dismayed at Christ's crucifixion, heartbroken. They had heard of the empty tomb, but they think the worst. They think someone has stolen the body. not believing that he had arisen. Then Jesus anonymously joins them on their journey and teaches them from the Old Testament law and prophets while he's walking along with them. When they finally arrive at their home, Jesus prays and breaks the bread. And it's only at that point that their eyes are opened. They understand the scriptures and they realize instantly that they have been with Jesus. What was the cause of their blindness? Well, Jesus tells us, Luke 24:25, he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Do you know that these two travelers are a picture of national Israel? They failed to believe the Old Testament scriptures, and that's part of Israel's problem. But when Jesus returns the second time at the close of the tribulation, the eyes of the Jews will be opened and they will recognize him as Messiah. I love Zechariah 12:10-11. God says, "I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem," so upon the Jews, "the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem." Israel will realize they crucified the Messiah when he comes the second time, and they will weep. They will mourn. They will repent. And they will be saved. And so Paul, quoting Isaiah 59:20-21, says in Romans 11:26-27, "And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." By the way, see the word saved there in verse 26? This salvation is national deliverance from Israel's enemies, including the Antichrist, at the close of the tribulation. You know what's interesting? You might remember this from our Zechariah Bible study. When Jesus comes and faces the enemies of Israel, we're told that in his presence, they will literally melt down, like something out of a movie. I think there was a scene like that in one of the Raiders of the Lost Ark movies where they melted down in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. Literally. That's what Zechariah says will happen to the enemies of Israel when Jesus returns and does battle. He'll speak the word and they'll melt down. Woo! And they'll be delivered from God's wrath, because we're told in Romans 11:26, that ungodliness will be turned away from Jacob. That's Israel. That's good stuff. And so Jan Bonda said, "Those who were the objects of wrath," Romans 9:22, "will become the objects of his mercy," Romans 11:31-32. Woohoo, that's glorious. Israel will be healed from blindness. The nation will embrace Jesus as Messiah and will repent of her sins, confessing that Jesus is Lord. Consequently, Israel will be restored to fellowship with Jehovah and will be re-wed to him. And the new covenant will be launched, which includes forgiveness of sins. Now, I personally believe that this statement, "all Israel will be saved," refers to all Israelites from all of history who will be resurrected according to Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones prophecy. Every Israelite who has ever lived will be restored to fellowship and become part of the new covenant. Otherwise, this statement, "all Israel will be saved," makes no sense. Bear with me as I support this with a quote from Jan Bonda. He says, and I quote, "The only argument adduced against this view is that the dead are excluded from this number. But this exclusion wreaks havoc with the interpretation of Romans 11:26. Here the faulty exegesis in our tradition of Romans 5:12-21 takes its toll. It denies that God's redemption in Christ includes all generations since Adam, while this is precisely the point Paul wants to make. If we grasp that, then we know that if Israel will be saved, this will include all Israelites who have died. Bonda goes on to quote another commentator named Stroder as saying, quote, restricting salvation to the last generation would be a purely arbitrary distinction between equally guilty generations of the same people. For that reason, this salvation must extend as far into the past as the judgment of the national hardening, end quote. Now think about it. For God to save only the last generation of Israelites would not be merciful to all the Israelites who were judged before that time. More could be said on this. I don't have the time today. Maybe we'll do it in an offline Bible study. But tragically, as we've discussed in previous messages, national Israel coming back into favor with God was trampled upon in the Reformation. Today, there are countless millions in Protestant churches who believe in replacement theology, the teaching that the church has replaced Israel in a spiritual sense. That's completely contrary to what Paul is teaching here in Romans 11, and it has serious ramifications for the salvation of all men. To quote Jan Bonda again, he says, the teaching that Israel has been replaced by the church as the people of God has from the beginning dominated and derailed Christendom. For when the church no longer anticipated the salvation of all Israel, she changed her thinking about God. This was inevitable. The God who drops his own people because of its disobedience and chooses another people is not the kind of God who will save a disobedient world. He becomes a God who wants to save only a few from the mass of humanity. Thus, the doctrine of election could find acceptance. The wonderful expectation described by Paul that the coming of Christ and of God's children would set creation free disappeared. That had been the theme of the hymns of praise of the early church. When there is hope that Israel, disobedient Israel, will be saved, there is hope that the world will be saved. That joy, however, has been smothered. The hope for the world has lost its foundation. The church, which had substituted herself for Israel, operated with a shortened expectation of the future. The revelation of the children of God was not to be the beginning of the saving kingly rule of Christ, but its end. He would come, so the church taught, not to save the lost, but to condemn the lost. Ever since, the church has been perplexed about the prayer, "Thy kingdom come," end quote. That's a profound quote. I hope you're keeping up with this. Now verses 28 and 29. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Though the future is bright for Israel, they're presently enemies of the gospel. We must remember that Paul is referring to the gospel of kingdom inheritance. Nevertheless, we're told they're beloved for the sake of the fathers, that is, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God loved those men, called Israel through their lineage. So the Gentiles always need to remember that while Israel is presently in opposition to the gospel, they're the apple of God's eye. And thus verse 29 refers to his gifts, which are listed in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, and his calling upon this special nation are irrevocable. In other words, God has a plan for Israel and he will fulfill it. He will see it through. Nothing will stop him. I love that. As Gentiles, what should be our takeaway from this teaching of Paul about Israel? Say, what does it mean for me? Two things. First, found in verses 30 through 32. For as you were once disobedient, notice that word, to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on them all. All mankind is the idea. Incidentally, the King James translators use the words unbelief instead of disobedience. But I think disobedience is more accurate, so does Hodges. In fact, Thayer, the Greek scholar, says this Greek word apithia means disobedience or obstinacy. And in the New Testament particularly, obstinate opposition to the divine will. And BDAG lexicon concurs. Here's Paul's point. Just as you Gentiles were once disobedient to God, but you've obtained God's mercy because Israel became disobedient. So Israel's disobedience to God will one day lead to God's mercy being bestowed upon them. For God has committed all, both Jews and Gentiles, to disobedience that he might bestow mercy on all mankind. The BDAG lexicon says this word translated committed is the idea of being given over to disobedience. Luke 5 and verse 6 shows the word is translated caught, referring to fish caught in a net. And so here's how we should understand this. God has allowed all men to be caught in the net of their own disobedience, both Jews and Gentiles, so that he might show mercy on all mankind, including all those who have died. He is going to resurrect all men and, Bonda says, lead them back to obedience and to be merciful to them, end quote. And that's glorious truth. Now, I want to quote Bonda one more time and then we'll wrap up. Quote, Romans 11:32 is the finale of Paul's unfolding of the gospel, in which he summarizes his entire argument. All people have become disobedient and will find mercy with God. This is confirmed by the song of praise that immediately follows. This praise comprises all of creation and ends with the words, "To him are all things," verse 36. From the beginning of this letter, the apostle emphasized that God wants to save all people without distinction, Romans 3, 23 and 24. The story does not end with God's mercy toward Israel, for what God did for Israel is only the beginning of what he will do for all nations. Then the prophecies will be fulfilled. He will forever destroy death. He will wipe away the tears from all faces, Isaiah 25:8. This is the mercy toward all who have been disobedient, as described by Paul in Romans 11 and verse 32, end quote. That's glorious. I said earlier that we should take away two things from Paul's teaching about Israel. The first one I've given you, God's purpose is to allow all men to be given over to their own disobedience so that he might bestow mercy on all men. The second takeaway is found in the final verses of the chapter. We should praise God for his riches and wisdom and knowledge and inscrutability. His ways, his purposes are far above us. Yet he ordered all of these things regarding mankind before the foundation of the world. And he is carrying out his purposes. Here we are with the closing verses of the text, 33 through 35. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given him and it shall be repaid to him? Verse 34 is a quote from Isaiah 40 and verse 13. And verse 35 is a quote from Job 41, verse 11. Hodges says Paul is moved by the profundity of a divine wisdom that can rise so far above the tragedy and evil of human disobedience and unbelief. And precisely because the divine plan was drawn from the wealth of God's wisdom and knowledge, it was previously a mystery. It was therefore utterly unknowable apart from being revealed to man. Now, Hodges explains these final verses, and I think it's helpful to understand what Paul is saying. Hodges says, and I quote, "The mystery of Israel's hardening was God's secret. Who indeed has known the mind of the Lord? And was in no way a result of human counsel or advice, or who has been his counselor. At the same time, God's plans for Israel do not flow from any merit on Israel's part, as though they had given him something he needed to repay, or who has given first to him so that it shall be repaid back to him. God's actions toward his ancient people, as well as toward the Gentiles, are pure and simple products of his mercy," end quote.
Amen.
Isn't that good?
Yes.
Good stuff. And so Paul closes this section of the scriptures with a triumphant verse of praise. Would you read it with me? Romans 11:36. "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Some refer to this as a doxology. Hodges points out that in the Greek of Paul's day, the term "all things" referred to the universe. Thus, Paul is moved by God being the source of all things in the universe, the facilitator of all things in the universe, and the recipient of all things in the universe. And here's why Paul sings the doxology, so to speak, in the words of Bonda, quote, "The olive tree in its fullness is greater and richer than before. It is the tree with all the original branches and the numerous new branches that have been grafted in," end quote. Accordingly, God receives all the glory. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. So I wonder, is your life glorifying him? I hope so.